on the end of May, 529, Memorial Day weekend, 2022. That's pretty amazing. This year is flying by too. I still feel like it's 2019. I don't know what's going on.
Well, one thing in my survey is, what is time?
I'm trying not to go all the way there. there is a question mark there, because part of it is related to, I think Einstein really got it. Like, I think the concept of relativity, we talk about that, and it's not like a big relativity science class or whatever, but it is fascinating. So for sure, the perspective of time that God would have and our perspective of time would be different, right? I mean, obviously, the person who creates the universe, if space-time, which is a thing scientifically, it's not space and time, it's space-time. And this is like advanced astrophysics, basically. It's like the two are connected, and the way wormholes work and all this stuff. But the point of that is that if you were the one making the universe, your point of view would be completely different, which is actually the whole Poof Tiger explanation, which we get to in the first class. So if I'll leave you with that. It'll be a teaser. Poof Tiger. It's a teaser. That's something God told me one day that was so, and I just spent the whole day going, what? Anyway, but we'll talk about it in a couple Wednesdays. Okay, so we have been making our way through Isaiah and making some pretty amazing progress. Our last stop being Isaiah 46, which ended with, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Now, there's a lot of different understandings of a lot of stuff that Isaiah says, whether he's talking about the past or the future, or, you know, whatever he's talking about. But I like the concept of I bring my righteousness near. And the reason I like that idea is because it's not that hard. It's not like getting in the Navy SEALs, right? You don't have to do this whole list of 400 things and then put your application in triplicate to believe. It's not that hard. He's right there all the time, wherever you are. You just have to believe. So the job we were given is really easy. He made it as easy as possible. You just have to say yes. Like, here's a giant gift, and you just have to go, thanks. It's the easiest thing in the world, which is hilarious that it becomes a big deal and it's so hard for people. And the only explanation for that being difficult is pride, right? Because why would you say no to a gift? It's because, well, I'm too good for that gift. If I accept that gift, I've got to give back. You know, it's kind of like some cultures in the world, if you give somebody a gift, they're like, oh no, because they have to give you back, you know, all this gift, you know? So you're thinking, if I take this gift, then I got to go volunteer with the homeless people. And I don't want to do, you know, I don't know what the thought process is. It's like, I don't know what the thought process is, but it's, he made it as easy as possible, right?
No, there's something written on the bottom.
Is it good? Oh, okay, that's good. As long as you don't read it when it's full. You should. So we're in Isaiah 47, and some interesting stuff is about to happen that connects across a bunch of parts of the Bible and history. So let's take a look. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. Now, this is like pretty rough sounding. And what is he talking about? Well, Babylon, if you looked in the ancient world at the time right after Isaiah, all the way back, then you would see this history of the Mesopotamian region being mighty. The reason that Babylon is used as a core realistic thing as well as a metaphor in the Bible because of how big a deal Babylon was. So, as far as we know, archaeologically, historically speaking, the first civilization was Mesopotamia. Now, that was followed very quickly by Egypt and then very quickly by the Indus Valley in India and the Yellow and Yangtze River Valley civilizations in China. But it's the first that we, as far as we can tell. Now, that should give everyone in the world pause, because it's a gigantic world, billions of square miles or whatever it is, and in it, there's a little tiny, tiny place. And in that little tiny place, everything started. But also, that's exactly what the Bible says. And in the beginning, in Genesis, and in the discussion of Eden, it actually mentions those rivers. This is on purpose, right? It's exact location. Now, we don't know exactly where Eden was. Some people think it was kind of in between heaven and earth. Some people think it was an earthly place, a literal garden, a place on earth. It could have been, they list some rivers that we don't know where they are. They list a couple of rivers we do know where they are. So we're not 100% sure. But we know in the general vicinity, which is Mesopotamia. And then we have all the other things that happened in Genesis with the flood and the Tower of Babel and all those things. And the most fascinating thing is, if you go to study any of these fields, everything leads back to this same location. It's truly bizarre. Like, it's truly bizarre. And I mentioned before that I teach wine, have wine class. I'm a sommelier. I teach wine. All the wine grapes in the world all trace their lineage back to a vine, and it's in northern Mesopotamia in the mountains, roughly where the ark might have landed. And the first thing it says when Noah gets off the ark, he plants grapevines. I mean, that's crazy, the fact that those two things are independently confirmed and match like that. We don't know the whole story or exactly how it all works, but that's just awesome. Or the fact that there's all these language isolates, these random languages appear, all in this same little area. This is where the Tower of Babel would have been. And atheist linguistics experts and PhDs are writing these essays about this bizarre event that must have occurred to create all these crazy random languages. It's truly bizarre. It's amazing. And it just blows my mind all the time. It's where writing is from. If you ask people that study language and writing, the first writing of humans was cuneiform on clay tablets with a stylus in Mesopotamia. I mean, when civilization and organization in the cities and writing and law, the concept of law is from Hammurabi, a Babylonian emperor, right? It's mind-boggling. You could spend your whole life basically connecting those dots. And it's fascinating. And the point of all of it is that for the majority of that time, the people of God were sort of zigging and zagging in and out of that. And sort of mankind, and in some ways the enemy, sort of took charge of that region. And so this is a definite reason to have some form of theology of the fall, some form of theology of a fallen world, because the place where all the good stuff is coming from is soon corrupted. And Abraham, the father of the whole thing they call Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, Abrahamic religions, Abraham's sort of the father of it all, is called out of the Chaldeans in southern Mesopotamia and makes the journey. Right, a drummer. Makes the journey up and around the Fertile Crescent into the Holy Land. And this is the beginning of the story of the people of God when it comes to Jacob and Isaac and Moses and the whole thing, and David and Solomon and Jesus. So, where he's coming from is the core of all this. And that's what this is talking about. So we don't fully understand, but it's something like this. Babylon represents the corruption of God's creation. Babylon represents the bad side of humans and living and earth. It's a symbol. It's a reality too, especially in the time of Isaiah and before, right after. The length of time that this happens is mind-boggling. You're going back thousands of years BC. You're developing the great empire of Babylon. Then you're going to change that a few different ways with the Assyrians and all of that. And then you're going to have Neo-Babylon. The Babylon Empire comes back. That's the guys that are going to take the Hebrews to Babylon. You're going to have Daniel and the lion's den and all that stuff. Then you're going to have the Persians. You're going to unite all those things and more. And it's going to take us all the way to Alexander the Great. Like thousands of years. And then Alexander the Great is going to conquer all of Persia. And that idea is fascinating because Persia is the greatest empire the world's ever seen. Alexander conquers it. He's European. He's going to set the stage for all the European expansion. The reason we're sitting here. It's mind-boggling. I mean, unless you're 100% Navajo, right? Then that's another whole explanation that we also do not understand. But, I mean, I'm Irish, you know, British, so I obviously came here from elsewhere. But all of that stuff is from this little tiny thing. It's mind-boggling. And that's why Abraham didn't write. A lot of people ask, well, they get confused because they study the lore and mythology of Mesopotamia, and they think, oh, so the Jews copied that stuff because there's this flood story and everything. And I'm like, no, it's the other way around. Other people recorded what was going on in the Bible. They're like, yeah, but the Bible was technically written later. And I'm like, well, it had to be because Abraham couldn't write it down. Well, why couldn't Abraham write it down? Because it would be on clay tablets. You know how hard it would be to carry the first five books of the Bible on clay tablets? You know? We need to wait till we have a better writing system. Well, where's a better writing system? Well, the papyrus writing system that the Egyptians developed. Oh, so we need somebody raised in the Egyptian court to write it all down. Yeah. Who's the first person that was? Oh, Moses. Oh, okay. God's perfect, and it all makes perfect sense. But if you think, you know, Abraham was writing in a notebook, then it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But Abraham would have to be like, bring me another tablet. Crazy. Anyway, that's just, I love history and archaeology. But Abraham leaves and goes over here to the Holy Land. So the Holy Land is like, in a way, philosophically, like a new Eden. Like God's like, okay, you guys jacked up all this other stuff. So what we're going to do, I'm going to move you right over here. This is much better because it's got the two rivers and the whole thing. It's all set up for you. But we'll just go over here. It's crazy. Anyway, Babylon becomes this representation. And so when you say the word Babylon in any time BC, basically, the feeling is the greatest, most powerful thing ever, right? The greatest accomplishments of man. Giant towers called ziggurats, one of which was the Tower of Babel, probably. The concept of the Hanging Gardens, the concept of this giant, crazy city, the idea of firing different colors of clays and minerals to make bright colors and bright blues and bright golds, you know, and all these just shining in the sun thing, and you put that together with Egypt. The pyramids, the thing about the pyramids is they're still impressive right now. They're just giant stone things that just the biggest thing that people ever made that ever lasted that long. It's crazy. But then to know what they were like when they were first made, how they were flat sided and white and probably bright blue on top, possibly silver. No one's really 100% sure. But it was like this. Think about the sun in the desert. And the pyramid being bright white, it'd be like this, right? So bright. I mean, these are the accomplishments of man. So the point is that to us, to humans at that time especially, this is the greatest, most amazing things that have ever happened. Like, to God, that's a little bit of a joke. It's like, I mean, the Hanging Gardens are cool, but did y'all see the Amazon? Yes, though, that river, that little pool that you created is really cool, but did y'all see the ocean? I'm just curious. I mean, God created, and that's just one planet, and this is a very indescript place. I mean, a medium, okay star, a little bitty, okay planet. You get out there and the universe is like, oh my goodness, the wonders and the glories of God's creation are just astronomical, literally. And they're like, yeah, you know, Hanging Gardens. I mean, I get it. It's cute. So the point is that all the works of man, all that stuff that we put all that energy into is worthless. You've got an eternal soul. There's an eternal plan. No matter what you do, it's temporal. So why are you focused on it? So this wonders of Babylon become this slave girl. The milling of the grinding of mill is a slave girl job, making the flour. And then the slave girls get abused, right? So that's the whole thing about taking off your skirt and the nakedness being uncovered. This is the humiliation of a slave girl, is the metaphor for Babylon. Now that metaphor for Babylon is going to echo through the entire Bible. Babylon's the ultimate symbol. And we get to Revelation, the slave girl has become, you know, this queen who is this harlot who's misled the world, called Babylon. So there's this connection and this symbol. So notice how he says, I will not arbitrate with a man. So God is saying that I'm not going to, when the final deal comes, I'm not going to be discussing it. I'm just going to God it. I'm going to be Godding it. And you guys can just do whatever. And hopefully you're on the right page. Because when the time comes, there's not going to be a lot of talking. It's going to be God doing things. And the things that he's going to do are going to be big. So now we continue in 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So this is an, it's edited in between, and the way they edited it, I love, because they put that between two sets of quotes. So God is talking. And in between, Isaiah puts in a commentary from God, of course, but it's a note. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And then we're back to the discussion of what's going to happen. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart or remember the latter end of them. So the point that's happening here, it's almost like when Babylon was called to take away the Hebrews, they also had a choice. They didn't take the choice to not do it. And God knew that they wouldn't take the choice to not do it. The reason for the female references is Babylon is always referred to as feminine, right? And that's not... it's not like a gender thing. It's not like a sexism thing. It's a relative, it's related to how religions work. Like, for instance, Pastor Todd's been explaining the religion of Baal and how there were female priestesses and there were these temples, which were basically like whorehouses. And that whole activity was designed to, you know, replenish the land or wake up the gods or whatever. People that were from the pagan cultures really loved looking for excuses to have, you know, very, you know, debaucherous activities. And if you could come up with a good religious excuse to have a good orgy, all the better. And they did come up with a lot of those excuses, which is all horrifying to the people of God, because they've got these rules about marriage and one man and one woman and all this stuff they're trying to uphold. And this is like flying in the face of all of that. And that's kind of represented by Babylon as well. Therefore, hear this now. This is 8. You who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. So this is about Babylon. But it's also about the kingdoms of men in general. The kingdoms of men in general have the same thing in common throughout the history of the world. People get a lot of stuff. They get armies and powers and chariots and gold and all those things. And they go and they have some decisions to make. They can use that to glorify God like David, where they build a giant city and a giant temple in Solomon, and they worship God and they praise him for giving them all this stuff. Just super rare. Like it happened for what? 2 kings out of 10,000, you know, or whatever. It's very rare, but it does happen. Hezekiah did it. You know, we've had presidents that have done it, right? It does happen. I mean, Lincoln would not shut up about God, right? Every night, praying, talking about God, talking about, please save this country. We're so screwed right now. Right? That's sort of the story of Lincoln on his knees praying. Really bony, lanky knees praying. So we have leaders like that in the world. But most of the time, it's what can we do for ourselves? What can we grow? How can we get more stuff? The concept is ludicrous because most of us in some form or fashion have some piece of this flaw. I mean, we want stuff. I mean, I am transparent enough to admit that I would like some stuff. I mean, it's just more fun with stuff, you know? But you take that and you know, but if I had stuff, I hopefully would glorify God, you know? Get to the point where you're like, you got so much stuff. I got these giant castles and these huge things and all these chariots and all this gold, and you know, you forget to glorify God. This is when the church went off the rails in the Middle Ages, when the church became powerful and had armies and they created giant pointy hats and everybody just golden staves with nuts. Now we got to make some new laws about how, you know, the Pope is infallible and you can buy people out of hell. It's craziness. But that's what happens. That's what happens. You know, this weird German guy to reel him back in and nail some stuff on a door. Like, hey guys, can we get back up? It's a God thing involved here. But it's the story of the whole of all of humanity. It's our story basically forever. And so this is about Babylon specifically being brought down, embarrassed, destroyed. And that happens multiple times. But it's the story of people. And how is it defined? Well, you had your multitude of sorceries, right? This is another challenge related to, we're studying Elijah and Elisha in the main services, and rightly so. But check out 12. It's a challenge. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. That's a challenge. It's the same thing as Elijah saying to the prophets, you've got all the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel. He's like, okay, you guys go first. All you got to do is start a little fire. You know, they're dancing around and doing all this crazy stuff and cutting themselves. It's like, hey, if you sing louder or dance harder, maybe it'll work. And it's a challenge because he knows it's ludicrous. He knows it's nonsense, but you're almost there. I can see Elijah. You're almost there. Okay, yeah, cut your other arm. I'm telling you, it's going to work. You're almost there. You know, and that's what this says. Maybe it'll work. You never can tell. You know, maybe give it a shot, right? And it's a little bit mocking, right? Because they believe that. They believe that they pray to a god made of stone that they carved and think that it's going to do something for them when they made it. It's ludicrous. So you're wearied in the multitude of your counsels. And now let the astrologers and the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save you. And that this was referenced at Break Free. The monthly prognosticators, stand up and let them stand up and save you. For what shall come upon you? Behold, they shall be as stubble, the fire shall burn. The whole point is, you create all these things. You're like magic spell books. Remember when Paul and all the guys in Acts, they brought out all their spell books and scrolls and burned everything. And people have that stuff. They have that stuff right now. You go to your non-believer friend's home who's spiritual but not Christian. It's covered in that stuff. They're checking their astrological report before they go outside. What's my horoscope today? It says it's going to rain. Okay, I mean, it looks clear, but I'll take a raincoat. You know, they're counting on all this ludicrous stuff. They've got, you know, whatever it is. And symbols are one thing, right? You need symbols sometimes to remind yourself. We need a flag, an American flag. It tells us all these things about who we are by looking at the flag. We have a cross necklace. Not because we worship a cross, but because of what happened on the cross. It's to remind us, right? So symbols are fine. But it depends on what's backing the symbol. When I look, you know, when I look at the American flag, I think of everybody involved in that history of how that thing's able to be up there flying. It's a huge deal to me. Like, I totally get it. And I don't even know 99% of the stories of all the people that bled for that thing. But I know what it represents. If you take it down in front of me and stomp on it, I'm about to beat your butt. And I'm about to go to jail. And that's just how it's going to go. And I don't really have any control over that. That's just how that's going to go. Right? And so don't do that. Because I don't want to go to jail. But the point is that it represents something. It's not the flag. It's not the material. It doesn't really matter that a piece of material is on the ground. The guy jumping up and down and burning it or whatever. It doesn't really matter. In real life, that's just cloth. But it's a symbol for something so much bigger. And we have the cross and we have the flag, and those things are the best examples I can think of real representations of real things. And so the enemy makes the false version of that, right? Because the goal is to be, Satan's goal is to be God, right? So the whole story of the, you know, of the beast and the false prophet in Revelation is the fake Trinity. So he has a guy that gets killed but lives like Jesus, right? It's all this fake. That's why it's 666. It's a trinity of sixes. Six is the number below seven. Seven is complete. It's the incomplete trinity. It's the not quite there. We're not quite yet, but we're trying real hard, right? So this, so all the elements of greatness, he likes to copy. So you end up with your, you know, upside down cross or your ankh or, you know, whatever it is, your dream catchers or whatever. It's symbols that really don't hold any value. You know, I love talking to people that have upside down crosses. People wear them as earrings or necklaces or have t-shirts. And if I can engage them in conversation, I do. Typically, it doesn't work very well. But if I can get a conversation going, it's awesome. Because I am still human. So I do still have flaws. And like being a smart Buddhist is one of my flaws. And I do, I'm sorry. I do repent. And it's just hard to not be, you know, smart aleck. But I say, like for one time I said, that's pretty advanced. And the person was like, what do you mean? And I was like, well, most people don't know much about Peter and how to die. They're like, what? I'm like, well, you're wearing the symbol, the cross of Peter. Most people wear a normal straight up noun cross representing Jesus, which is sort of the point. So I wouldn't necessarily worship Peter like you're doing, but you know, the person's just staring at me like, what are you talking about? Upside down cross, Satan. Like, no, upside down cross is Peter. So what do you, they asked me, he asked me what I was talking about. So I said, you know who Peter is? Isn't that one of those Bible guys? Yeah, Peter is one of the disciples. You know, later on, he was in Rome. And when they went to crucify him, he wasn't worthy. He felt like he wasn't worthy to be crucified like Jesus. So we made them crucify him upside down, which is even worse. And I just wanted to let you know, I wouldn't worship him, but thanks for honoring him like that. Have a great day. You know, they're like, do I leave it on or take it off? What do I do now? Anyway, so I have a little smart aleckiness still left in me, but
God laughs at
that. Yeah. But you know, he can't be mocked. You know, the creator of the universe that knows everything, everyone, and all time can't be mocked. You can't do anything that's going to hurt him. Can't hurt his feelings. He already knows, right? So sometimes I have a little fun with it, but people think that those symbols carry power, you know, and that kid could have very well put that on as a setup, but from God or an angel who said, hey, you should wear that. And he put it on so that I could go and tell him about Peter. So now he's like looking up Peter going, what the heck? And he's reading it. Now he's like, wait a minute. You know, I don't know what happened. You know, all these encounters you have in your life, I don't even know how many, where you randomly talk to some random person about something. You have no idea. You almost never see these people again. Did you plant a seed? It came out later. Did they just laugh about it and forget about it? And, you know, I don't know. It's really fun to think about maybe planting a seed. Maybe that kid was like, to finish up in 14 and 15. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth, They shall wander, each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. The symbol here at the end of 47 is fire. And I've always enjoyed this concept of fire. First of all, it's one of the biggest concepts in human existence, right? Fire. Light, cooking, you know, warming your home. When they look at the throne in some parts of the Bible, when people get to the throne room, they try to look at God. They try to look at the throne, but they can't see God, right? And it's usually thunder and lightning and fire. And there's a lot of fire used for good. The thing that interests me is that people that aren't thinking it through identify fire with the devil. They think about hell. They make a couple big mistakes in their concept of hell. You know, my favorite one is from college, where everybody's like, "We want to go to hell where the fun people are." Right? That's really not how this works. It's not a party place. The devil's not like the king of hell where he's having a great time. That's not how this works. But people get this idea of this fire and brimstone land with this king, you know, with his big leathery wings and all that, and how awesome it is. And it's not that. But fire is where he's put to be tormented. All the people that do not repent and have turned their back on God, all the demons and everyone else, is put into fire. That is fire from God. It's eternal fire. So the one wielding the fire is not Satan. The one wielding the fire is God. And fire and water, the concept, flooding the earth to get rid of all the debauchery and start from scratch didn't quite work out, you know, the way it was. We hoped it would work out, right? But fire quenches water, you know, water and fire are kind of opposites. So the first time you use a flood, the next time you use fire. And the way what it comes down to is fire. And when these cities that are destroyed, these empires, these creations of man that are so important and so many people are destroyed, it's by fire. We have a lot of, experience in that concept here in Colorado. You know, we get these giant fires that consume stuff that are impossible to control, you know. And, that's like a hint. God's in charge, like all of this stuff. And you can make your cool whatever, but when the time comes, it's going to burn. And whether, you know, you carve yourself an awesome God out of wood, it's just going to burn. So that's the imagery at the end. Nothing's coming to help you. All that stuff you put, all that, you know, stuff that you put faith in, you know, it's like if you had a whole bunch of money, like you're a billionaire, and, you know, the cops come to get you for something, it's okay. You've got lawyers, and you can get your way out of almost anything. But one day, a crazy person comes with a gun, and they're not here for money, and they don't care about money. They're just here to torture you and kill you. They don't care. You're like, "I got $1 billion. Like, whatever. They don't care about that. So suddenly all that stuff you put your faith in is gone. You're used to being able to just go, "Oh, well, I can give this person all this money and they'll do whatever I want." And I've encountered somebody that doesn't work. It's like that realization. People that are mocking God right now, they're going to have that realization. People that are building empires and think that God has nothing to do with it are going to have that realization. That's why the richest, most powerful person on the planet does not mock God. He's not sure, Elon is not sure, but Jesus makes sense to him. So they ask him, they're always trying to trap him. Either a Christian guy wants him to admit he's Christian, or a non-Christian guy, which is most of the time, wants him to admit he's not. So they could say, look, the richest, most powerful man in the world didn't need God to get it. Look at this. But he won't do it. He won't fall into their trap, right? So he says, like, I think Jesus might be saving people. And if that's the thing, then I would like to take that offer, right? He'll say stuff like that. You're like, does that mean you do take the offer? He didn't say. He likes to skirt it. But he says, oh, I mean, it's hard to argue with the stuff that's in the Bible or something like that. Right? So he's not in a position where he's mocking God. I don't know what he's doing behind closed doors, but that's not what he does in public. But so people that build empires and do mock God were like, look what I did without any help from God. They are in for a rude awakening because they're going to hit a position at some point somewhere where none of that's going to matter anymore. It's like we hear a million times in history where you've got all this stuff and then you get to the end of your life. You're like, I'd literally give all my stuff away for another year. Like literally everything. I walk around homeless and buck naked if I can just get another year out here. You know, it's because you realize how useless all that stuff is. I mean, there's things you can do that's cool. And there's, you know, future generations you can help, which is great. And you can help people that are out there now that need support and things. There's all this wonderful stuff you can do. If I became a billionaire, it would be awesome. I'd be able to do all this cool stuff. So there's all this stuff you could do, but it's not really the point. It's like never the point. And sooner or later, you realize it. Whether it's earlier or later, it's up to you. But, and this is about what's going to happen to all these people. This is about all their dead idols, all their, you know, sorceries and all their plans and everything that they did and how it turns out in the end to be useless. And they conquered the world, Babylon. They created the biggest empire in the history of the world. As far as Cyrus knows, and then his son especially, as far as they know, they own literally everything. No one's crossed the Atlantic yet, right? And there's this big gap because of the Himalayas and everything. It's really hard to get really far east, but they've made it all the way to India. So as far as they know, they really conquered everything. They're probably aware they can go north. They're probably aware they can go further south in Africa. They probably don't know about there's a big kingdom in southern Africa they probably don't know about. But from what they can tell, they've conquered the whole world. And I just imagine for a moment what that must feel like. You know, to be, you know, the emperor, the Persian emperor or Babylonian king or whatever, and go, okay, what's left? And your advisors are like, we got to take more stuff. There's no more stuff. Are there any armies on any of our borders? No, there's no more borders. You own everything in the world. All right, cool. Draw a bath. I mean, what do you do? What do you do when you own it? There's nothing left to do. One of the romantic poets wrote a poem about that because it was about Ozymandias is this like a Greek word for or a nickname for Alexander the Great, and it was the poem's about not being able to, you know, weeping because there wasn't anything else left to conquer. And then he discovers this concept. The way it's presented in the poem is there's this broken statue in the desert. And the statue's broken and it's peeking out of the desert. And on it is written, Ozymandias, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and you who wept because there's nothing else left to conquer. That's a summary of the poem. But the imagery is very biblical and it's quite excellent. The idea of this guy celebrating the fact that he conquered everything, but now seen by this person later from the broken statue buried in the sand. Like, it was absolutely irrelevant. It's like this fleeting memory. And that's the imagery here. What we're going to get to next time is what's going to be sort of rebuilt on top of that. So, in other words, the summary of the history of all things in 1 minute. God creates this perfect thing. Enemy comes in, messes it up. We spend this time in this fallen world dominated by empires and huge achievements of man, which mean nothing. All of that falls apart and heaven is rebuilt and eternal, where it can't be changed. It's immutable and unstoppable. No more mistakes, you know, not God's mistakes. God gave us free will and the ability to do things, and we did the mistakes. But once we're in, you know, perfect, like heaven body existence, and this whole thing is stopped, this whole rotational up and down of humanity is at an end. No more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain. And eternally, and the way that works is you had God come into the world as Jesus, suffer and die, taking away our sins, then come back as the king to establish the kingdom without end. So that's sort of the summary of everything in a minute. It makes sense. And within it are all these billions of stories, which makes it virtually infinite. And we don't know the exact time frame. I'm shooting for 2023, but I mean, I figure that's a nice, you know, uneven number. 2023, 2 plus, that's 7, completion, perfect timing. As far as I'm concerned, 2023 would be great. But we don't know. We don't know when that'll be. But when it's all said and done, the empires of man are like crumbling into dust. And God is. So if you know of even a piece of that information, your goal is get on the right page with God. Like, if even a small part of that makes sense or is true, it's like, okay, that's the team I need to be on, because I can either be crumbled in dust, or worse, tortured eternally, or I can figure all this out and get on the right page and maybe have the ability to see some of that or live some of that, you know? Like Jesus said, there's a room for you in my Father's house. And if it wasn't like that, I wouldn't tell you. I always like the phrasing he has there. He's like, wasn't so, I wouldn't say so. Like, Jesus is like, duh, you know, like, I'm just not making stuff up. This is the way it is, and I wouldn't tell you. I always love that sentence. You know, you've got a place in my Father's house. Plenty of rooms for everybody. You just got to go. If it wasn't like that, I wouldn't say so. I'm going to take his word for it. I'm looking for a room. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know. Andy's convinced there'll be golf courses. I don't know. The other Andy, sorry. The other Andy, one of our previous pastor friends was a big golfer, and he's like, all I know is it's big enough for golf. And my wife's got, she's like, there better be dogs. That's all I'm trying to say. How am I supposed to be happy forever without dogs? I'm like, well, we know there's horses. There's probably dogs. Anyway. So, yeah, I think it would be a lot of humans. It would be, well, I mean, we don't know. We don't know what it's going to be like. All that might fade away. I don't know. But if it's similar to what it's like, the way we feel is similar to now, then a lot of humans are going to need dogs. Dogs are just the coolest thing. The way God orchestrated that whole thing. I mean, some people, their dog is all they got, And dogs just, when they say they're better than people, what they mean is they just unconditional love you all the time. And people are not like that typically. There's always conditions. But if I go home right now, my dogs are wigging out. They're so happy to see me every single time. They're not like in a bad mood one day and they're like, I don't want to see you. They go back. It's never like that. They always are so happy. You know, and they were just piled on me last night. Rihanna's on a trip, so to see her cousin's new baby in Phoenix. So I was alone in the bed last night, but not alone at all. Because they're all like, yes, daddy time. And they're like lined up all around me. And I'm like, I can't even. I'm like a pretzel trying to sleep. Anyway. All right. So that's 47 and 48 is going to see. We're going to see like what's going to come next. But that's sort of the pronouncement of how it works out for all those sorcerers and daily prognosticators. Anyway, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you. Thank you for this day and everyone here. Thank you for this time together in your word. We're so grateful. As far as I know, Pastor Dustin's preaching today, so bless him and his words. Bless the message and the sermon and all the people that come. Bring people in far and wide, Lord, and let them encounter you. Increase your presence in our lives and our hearts and minds. Guide us closer to you and keep our feet on your path. Protect our homes and businesses and families, our health, and our hearts and minds. Protect us and bless us. Keep us safe till the next time we come into your word to look again and learn more of you. Thank you for all of that. Bless this day and bless this week. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.